In Philippians chapter 2, we find the Apostle Paul saying, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do you remember that starting of that passage? Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, being made in the form of a bondservant and in the likeness of men. And our Lord and Savior, being found in appearance as a man, became obedient, even obedient to the point of death on a cross. Therefore also God the Father highly exalted him, and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Right, Alfonso?
Amen.
Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. I know there are only a few of us here today, but in the quietness of our sanctuary now, let's stand and sing together 102. There's something about that name. There is, isn't there? And it was given to him by God himself. Behold, a virgin shall bear a child, and she shall have a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew takes that verse out of Isaiah and tells us she shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, which is the meaning of the name Jesus and the meaning of the name Joshua. Jehovah says, Jesus, Jesus, right? You know the song, right?
Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name.
Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim, kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something
Father, there is indeed something about that wonderful name. We don't just say it to be saying it. We say it with admiration. We sing it with joy. And I trust, Father, from the fullness of our hearts, we sing it with life. Life that He has given to us. Joshua may share the same root meaning, but Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of His own name.
Amen.
And all the other wonderful titles that he's been given. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the Door, the Bread of Life, the Great and the Good Shepherd, the Living Water, the Living Bread, the Alpha and the Omega, the Beginning and the End.
Amen.
The Vine, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. Father, we could go on and list so many wondrous titles that only Christ can fulfill. What a joy it is to be here together this morning to recognize the power in the name of Jesus Christ.
Oh, yes, amen.
Father, not as something mystical or fantastical or otherworldly, but something that is really rooted in our hearts, something objective, because we recognize all that He has done for us. And all that He has imputed to us. We stand before You in His righteousness alone. We make no claim to ourselves whatsoever, even recognizing that grace and faith are a gift from Your sovereign hand.
So, Father, we praise you. As your living children here this morning, circumcised of heart, living letters upon which we want you to continue to write your law and truth, that we might indeed be image bearers of our Lord and Savior as we move through this world of mankind.
Yes.
Father, we thank you for these quiet moments together here in the sanctuary. Mm-hmm. May you be with us in a manner that is obvious and felt deep within. And Father, as always, we recognize that we're two or three gathered together in your name.
Amen. Yes.
Our Lord has promised to be in our midst through his Spirit, mm-hmm. through his truth, and Father, us being his body through his very promise. Mm-hmm. Praising you for the intercession that he makes on our behalf at your right hand, recognizing that he upholds the world by the word of his own power, and recognizing that he is the living word. May your Bible always be central to all that we are as a people, all that we do as a church, and all that we are as individuals in this world of darkness and sin, recognizing our God that the greatest gift that could possibly be bestowed upon mankind is the gift of salvation.
Oh, yes. Hallelujah.
So in salvation, and as those working out our salvation because you've imparted your Spirit to us, may we continue to worship you in spirit and in truth this morning, praising you for that in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
I told you last week that we're saving change for children. This is heavy. But it's just change. But this may be a human life. Because you add up enough bottles, and we can afford an ultrasound machine, which the ministry has. It's amazing to me, but it still remains true. Women really need to see that there's a baby inside. I know, that's where we digress as a people. But if you can get a young girl who's pregnant to look at an ultrasound picture of the child in her womb, the chances are great now she will not abort that life. So those pennies and those quarters and nickels and dimes count. Fill them up and bring them back, please. And remember, on Father's Day, we want to gather boxes of them and give them to PRC. And if you need another one during the year because you're running out of coffee cans for your change, just ask me. I'm at the PRC all the time, and I can bring more here. I want to remind you about that. It's very important we do that. And that's just an example. It's a heavy baby bottle now. But it typifies life. And we want to save those that are forgotten. Please remain standing, but look down at the words in front of you. It's not a real fountain, is it? It's not a physical fountain made of cement, is it? But Zechariah tells us there was a fountain opened in that day for cleansing and purification of sin. You see a fountain bringing forth water, and the Bible uses that as a type pointing forward to Jesus Christ as the great font, which brings forth cleansing blood, not water. Mm-hmm. But then it also comes with refreshing living water, representing our Holy Spirit. Isn't the quietness nice? What's that, a car? Sometimes not to be good. I was driving to church this week, and I passed the reader board sign, and I thought, how perfect is that? I didn't connect with Kathleen to see if she was going to put something up that would fit the sermon and our study, and it fits that as well. But it did. Open up to that which is on the reader board, please. I was corrected this morning because in my mind I saw it wrong because my glasses aren't the greatest, and I did not see the one. I could not in my mind figure out why I thought Psalm 28:1 was going to work. Psalm 128:1 does work. We want Psalm 128:1, please, for our prayer time. My point being, this church belongs to all of us. Kathleen was guided to put that on the board out of all the verses you could choose, and many of them would have matched the sermon, but a lot of them wouldn't have. And she chose Psalm 128:1, which is exactly how Psalms should be read, every day. I don't agree with the Bible reading plan that has people reading Psalms and Proverbs and then moving on and not coming back to Psalms and Proverbs till the next time they read through the Bible. I think Psalms and Proverbs should be read every day, along with the chapter in the New Testament and a chapter in the Old. They're those kind of books. You can't just read Psalms once a year and get all that is in it. The same is true of Proverbs. Same is true of the Gospels. If you're only in John once a year, you're probably making a mistake. Or you're not in church, because we're in those Gospels all the time. Psalm 128, verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Too many times, as believers today, we want to water down or justify our own version of the word. The Bible uses fear for a reason. When Jesus said, unless you hate father, mother, wife, brother, children, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. He used hate for a reason. No, he doesn't mean we should hate our closest loved ones. But the contrast is larger because of the use of the word hate. The psalmist used the word fear for a reason. The first thing Christians start doing today is backing away from the biblical meaning. He doesn't mean we're supposed to be afraid of God. I think a giant dose of fear of the Almighty would help a lot of people. At the end of Hebrews, which is a New Testament book, we are told to worship God in reverence and fear.
Amen.
And if you were here on Wednesday night, you remember what follows it. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
If you remember Isaiah's great vision in the temple in chapter 6 of his book, seraphim were there. As the vision of the glory of the Lord was filling the temple and the thresholds were shaking, they had 6 wings. With 2, they covered their faces because they were in the presence of the Almighty. I think a reverential fear of God is something every believer needs. So I love that statement. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. And then it gives it in a different way. Who walks in his ways. You can be a Christian, but if you treat God in a familiar manner, like an uncle, or a grandfather that's easy to approach, who's going to give you candy out of his pocket and tell you a joke, your impression of God is completely unbased and unfounded. That's not God. He should be feared correctly. But it doesn't repel us or drive us away from him. It places us on our face, and by grace gives us thanksgiving in our hearts as we now come to him in the right way.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
I have never once read in all of my reading, and those who were in Sunday school saw the books that I read. I have never once read about a great Christian in the past who didn't have a healthy fear of God. They spent their lives devoted to him, and they loved him and prayed to him, lived on his grace and strength daily, but they knew who he was. Spurgeon tells of a man who always had a hat, but it was never on his head. He constantly had it in his hand. And the great preacher Spurgeon asked him one time, why do you always have a hat, but you're never wearing it? He said, because I'm always conscious of being in the presence of God. But he always carried it. But it was never on his head. That's one of the stories of life that actually fits a biblical understanding. So our prayer this morning is from that sign. She put a very good psalm on that sign, and my prayer is that people would drive past that and give that some thought. Because really, no matter how much you water down the word fear or try to justify it away or redefine it, the word is still what it is. I mean, how easier and more pleasant and huggable are you going to make the word fear? A holy, reverential awe of the Almighty should inhabit every believing heart.
Oh, amen.
We'll say more about that in a moment. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I trust that our every approach to you is with gladness and joy. And though we address you as our Heavenly Father because you have given us the privilege of doing so, Father, may we never rush into your presence thinking of you as anyone other than who you are. Infinite in power, infinite in holiness, eternal. The ruler and the maker of all that exists.
Yes, yes.
The giver of every good thing, the source of life and joy and love and light. But Father, we also know that from your hand comes judgment and wrath and a power to break and burn those who will not abide by your word. We treasure our relationship with your only begotten Son.
Yes, yes.
And though we do recognize and sing of him as our friend, we also recognize him as our head, our Lord, our Redeemer, our God. May we never, ever think of him in a lesser fashion. And Father, may we give all due reverence to the Holy Spirit who be placed within us.
Oh, hallelujah.
That we would be called the temples of the living God should cause us to move through this world in fear. To also cause us to recognize that as temples of the living God, we're ambassadors of the living God. And our lives should reflect the work that you are doing in them. Father, we do want to walk in your ways. But in order to do that, we must have a very healthy and consistent fear of you. We must have an abiding desire to know your word. And we must have a constant striving to yield ourselves, placing ourselves fully in your sovereign hands, trusting you completely. Because you own us twice. You created us and you've saved us.
Amen.
And Father, asking you to prune us, shape us, mold us, use us as we strive to apply your word in our lives in such a way that we as individuals and as a church will be pleasing in your sight. So Father, thank you for Psalm 128:1. May we go forth each and every day striving for that godly fear that was embodied by every great saint who's gone before us. That we would indeed walk in your ways, and that walking in your ways would be obvious to those around us. Not that we would receive any applause, but Father, that they would ultimately look to you and give you the glory due unto your holy name.
Amen.
So we continue to praise you for this time together. May your word continue to be living and active in our midst. And for that, we will be eternally thankful, asking these things in the holy name of the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah himself, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. What's the name of the sermon? It's on the bulletin.
Quietness before God.
Quietness before God. Something greatly lacking, right? I don't name names, and I don't like to be critical. There's enough problems in the world without adding to it. It's a tough calling to be a shepherd over God's flock, because a lot of times you can't help but avoid it. And if you're honest and you read the Old Testament prophets, you will find that they almost always, if you want to use the word, were negative and critical. We don't see them that way because they were speaking God's divine truth. And we know where the people were at whom they were teaching and preaching to. But let's be honest. The prophets didn't bring forth a bunch of rosy, pleasant messages telling their hearers that they were the greatest and that there was nothing for them to work on. It's usually the exact opposite. The apostles, same thing. Paul commends where it is necessary, but oftentimes he has an awful lot to say in the epistles about what was amiss and what needed to be corrected. We live in an interesting time period. Melissa and I were talking this morning. There's always been problems with certain Christian churches. It's always going to be the case. We're not perfect. I was in a church recently. The noise, the chaotic loudness and noise that almost pervaded the entire service was so discomforting and so unlike what I'm used to in the presence of God. I really wondered if anybody was getting anything solid and true. You were bombarded. Your senses were bombarded by the sound. And I fear that that is common today. It's disconcerting and sad is what it is. Songs were sung, but the music was so loud that if you ask me, the words pretty much got lost. And the truth is, when you repeat two or three words over and over and over and over and over, you know what it reminds me of? Christ talking about the Pharisees praying on the street corners, thinking they're going to be heard for their many repetitions. I don't believe that people in loud churches are going to learn that much about God's Word sitting there in that cacophony of sound. There are not that many multitaskers in the world. And the truth is, I have a hard time seeing God pleased in that kind of an atmosphere. He's not a God of chaos. And the few verses that you could bring forth about shouting out with a joyful noise, if you read the context, they're followed by something different. Let me give an example to start our sermon today. Go to Psalm 95, please. And again, the effort is not to be critical or negative, but as a pastor, I can't let things go that may harm my flock just because they're common in American Christianity today. We need to make sure that we're doing what we're supposed to do and we don't get led in the wrong direction by that which is false. A lot of people doing something doesn't make it true. Anybody hear what I said? A lot of people doing something doesn't make it true. No matter how sincere they are in it, no matter how correct they think they might be, it doesn't make it correct. A lot of people can be fooled. A lot of people can be sincerely wrong. I said Psalm 95, right? How's it start? If I'm in the right place in my mind, there's a lot of psalms. This one stuck out in my head a second ago. There it is. We're in the right place. You saw it, right? Verse 1, O come, let us sing to the Lord, exclamation point. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Great verse. But I am a poor expositor of God's word. If I'm going to take that one verse, color 99% of my service with it, and say that's acceptable. This is a special and significant statement of exclamation. In fact, verse 2 solidifies it. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Why? Verse 3, for the Lord is the great God and the King above all gods. And then he goes on to give other reasons why. Let me say one thing about verse 2. Folks, they're shouting joyfully with psalms. They're using biblical truth. They're praising God probably for a great deliverance or a wonderful manifestation of his glory and power. David's not saying do this all the time. It's got to fit the context of which the psalm was written. David wrote these from his own life experiences by divine inspiration. Look at verse 6. We don't water down biblical verses to make them fit what we want or what we imagine God's service to be. We let the Bible do it itself. Verse 6 says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. You picture yourself shouting joyfully to the Lord and then kneeling and bowing with your face to the ground and still doing that in the midst of a cacophony of loudness, noise, and sound? I don't. A joyful shout, praise God for salvation, then we're all on our faces kneeling before God. And now you've probably got dead silence, right? Did everybody with me in the song? I mean, come on. Look at the manner and the shape of the body. Bowing down and kneeling. And he is God. You can't take it out of the context of the Bible. The angels veil their faces in his presence. No wonder ours are to the ground. Verse 7. He is our God and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. He's in charge. Sheep are not the brightest creatures. But they should be obedient to the one with the staff who's leading them and caring for them. But I don't picture them rushing into their shepherd's presence with a lot of sound and volume to make themselves heard as they scream out the same words over and over and over and over and over again. We need to be careful with those things. So that's my preface. I'm going to give you two more before entering into our sermon this morning. And I could have picked any number of places to make my point. But I think you'll recognize the one I chose is more than appropriate. But let's start in a couple of other places. Go to Zephaniah, please. We never want to be accused of not using the entirety of God's Word. I'm sure outside of our midst there would be some Christians scratching their heads. Zephaniah. I had someone ask me one time, Pastor, where am I going to find in the Bible the story of Ruth? The book of Ruth, right? The book of Ruth. She didn't know her Bible well enough to know that there was a book named after the very person she was looking for. I wonder how many people wouldn't recognize Zephaniah as a biblical book. Wait till you see this verse. Look at verse 17. Zephaniah chapter 3, which, by the way, seems to be its final chapter, so it's an easy book to read. But it doesn't mean it's easy to understand. Zephaniah 3, verse 17, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. Which in and of itself is humbling because we need to be saved from our sin and our total lack of righteousness. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Psalm 95, they were joyfully shouting to the Lord who saves. God is now rejoicing over them and us with gladness. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I don't think God would need any accompaniment in doing that. He will quiet you with his love. Let's be honest. The greatest spiritual moments a believer can experience are in the quietness of his own heart with his Lord. True or false? They're true. A quiet moment with God where his word is pouring over your soul. It may be in church while the pastor is preaching, but in the quietness of your own heart, as you hear that truth and it gets another hold inside, it's in there that that transaction is taking place, that God is causing fruit or growth or greater understanding. He will quiet you with his love. That's how I picture God first and foremost. Not a lot of sound. Not a lot of disturbing, anxiety-causing noise. It just seems to be filler. He will quiet you with his love. We know Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." So you don't need to turn there. Be still and know that I am God. I think a lot of times today, Christians just need to stand still. And in the quietness of hearing God's word or seeing it together, let it mold and shape them. I can speak loud to make a point so that everybody can hear me, but that's still not a cacophony of noise. And it's not being spoken, though at a louder volume, in a frenzied manner. And hopefully it's bedded in truth. Jesus Christ often lifted his voice and spoke, but do you picture that being a sound that would be hard on the ears? Without a microphone, Jesus Christ stood on a mountaintop and preached to thousands. I bet you anything, it fell on the ear as a beautiful noise, and I bet everybody heard it. Clearly, without anybody in front being dominated by the volume. Miraculously, Christ could extend his voice to thousands, and I bet he never probably had even raised it this high. He just spoke. And for the ones who were there and were hearing him correctly, he spoke to their hearts.
Amen.
Do you picture our Lord and Savior screaming?
Yeah.
Or shouting out? In a violent manner, in a way that would be hard on the ears? I don't picture that. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 5, please. Final preface for our passage. It's in the poetry books, right? Job, poetic. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. So between Proverbs and Song of Solomon, which is another beautiful book that's overlooked, we find Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiology. Ology means study, right? The study of the church. The ecclesia, the gathering together. So here's directions for us as we gather together. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, from the wise man, Solomon, a type of Christ, also king over his people, who built the temple according to God's plan, copy, and purpose of the heavenly things, a type. Solomon writes, walk prudently, verse 1 of chapter 5, when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Sincere, but they do not know that they are doing evil. I would rather see people come close to hear with their hearts humble and receptive than just see a loud crowd being caught up in the din and the noise. Verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. Why do we want to be so careful? Because God is in heaven and we are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. If something needs to be repeated in a sermon, like Christ has washed away our sins, then hopefully it will fit the context. But singing We Exalt Thee 18,000 times in a 15-minute song, those are the only words we're singing, is probably way beside the point. Is everybody following what I'm saying? We need to be careful with these things. Let your words be few. Sometimes if I say too much, it's probably because I know that I don't have a whole lot of time with you each week to say it. Other times, maybe just a couple of words. Well chosen. Remember the story about the man whom God predicted his death? He goes into battle and an arrow, shot at random, found the one joint in his armor and killed him. Sometimes it's a well-placed word that sifts into your heart through the quietness that does a lot of good. Those are our preface verses. Let us now go to 1 Kings, please. It won't take long to look at what I want you to see. The verses that are on there for your own reading later, we basically only need one. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts, we pray, in the quietness of the sanctuary. Give us a greater sight of who you are and how you deal with your children and how you shape us according to your will and your truth and your spirit. Father, may we be pliable and yielded in your hands. May you continue that good work that you've begun within us, and for that we will be truly grateful. Praising you for it through Jesus Christ our Lord, whose name we do exalt and praise with all that is within us. Amen.
Amen.
1 Kings 19. Look at verse 11. You don't even need to know the context. You probably do. The context helps, always. But in this case, you probably understand what it is, or we can talk about it some other time, or you can read it yourself. Verse 11. Then he said, this is God speaking, Elijah is all by himself in the middle of nowhere. Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains, broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. That would be loud. You've seen footage of a tornado ripping through Oklahoma or Kansas, and the sound of that kind of a violent wind, picking up cars and heaving them 100 yards, ripping houses off their foundation. Trees are uprooted. Or, we lived in Montana. We went up to Flathead Lake one time in the winter, and it had iced over, and that's a deep lake. It's the only inland body of water, I believe, where the Navy was doing deep sea training. That's how deep it is. It froze solid.
The wind blew south to north towards the Canucks, and it blew so hard it took those big chunks of ice that formed the whole lake, broke them in pieces, piled them up all at the north end. Remember that? My goodness, it was like something, well, CGI is the term they use today, right? It was almost something that was animated. This tremendous wall of ice had been shoved north, and it was all piled up at that end of this large lake. That must have been loud. The wind, the breaking of the ice, it being piled on top of each other, just jumbled all at one end. Or a river flooding, channeling down through its usual course, but now it's got 4, 5, 6, 10 times the volume, and it's ripping up trees. And they're being carried with, and it's taking out bridges. You can imagine that sound, right? Elijah's standing there, and he's hearing this all by himself. He's being reminded that the God who is all-powerful is on his side. That the God of the universe is also the God of nature. You want to see power, says the Lord? Here's an example. And remember, this is the same God who just poured down fire upon the altar at the prayer of Elijah. And all the false prophets were proved false. But Elijah is the only one witnessing this demonstration. But you know what happens after broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord? We have a comma. God did do what had just taken place. But we get this interesting conjunction but put in right there. In other words, contrary to what you might have thought, but the Lord was not in that violent wind. He did it, but he wasn't speaking specifically to Elijah in it. He was just displaying his power to bring Elijah to his face in reverence and reminding him of the God he served. So that must have been loud, and it must have been powerful indeed. And after the wind and earthquake, if the first one didn't take, hit the prophet again. I've been in some earthquakes in California. Interesting things if you've never experienced one, especially when the ground is moving and things are falling off shelves and the house seems to be tilting and chandeliers are swaying. It's not as bad as everybody makes out about don't go to California, you get caught in an earthquake. But they are brutal. And if you've seen what they do to highways, it will chop those up, create sinkholes, Mike knows about those, pile up big sections of pavement on top of each other, and cars will get dropped into the void. It can be really powerful. Earthquakes can move all sorts of things. They cause violent waves that become tsunamis that wipe out thousands and thousands of people. Remember the one that hit India not that long ago? Probably caused by an earthquake out in the ocean. Then you get this giant tidal wave, 100 yards high and so much deep, and that volume of water just mowed over everything in its path. And it went miles inland. Elijah is the only witness of all of this. But there's a comma after the earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. He caused it, and Elijah knew it was the hand of the Lord that did it. But it wasn't the ultimate communication that God was making to Elijah. And after the earthquake, a fire. You picture fire sometimes, and you know the damage it can do, but it's also got that warm, friendly, comforting blaze, like in wintertime. I'm guessing in the old days where firemen actually rushed into burning buildings that were all made of wood, that the sound was a great roar. Fire can fill a vacuum, right? You open a door and you get a backdraft explosion, might just incinerate you on the spot. I'm sure the roar of a fire that has more than enough fuel, or a forest fire where the flames are up in the treetops, not only is the heat intense, I bet the sound is deafening. So his senses, Elijah's getting bombarded, correct? We've got a violent wind, we've got an earthquake, now we've got a fire raging out of control. But we also have a comma and a conjunction, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. There is so much that has already been taught to us. God can create great sound if he so desires.
Amen. Then he can.
But I have a hard time envisioning him on his throne, surrounded by a cacophony of noise, with angels veiling their faces in his presence. You talk about hearing a pin drop. All mouths being stopped on that day when they're standing for Jesus Christ and they realize they've got nothing to say.
So how does God speak to Elijah? Because that's really what we're after. Because it then also mirrors to us how we should come to him. The Lord wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire. The end of verse 12. And after the fire, a still, small voice. There are parts in the Bible that talk about the voice of the Lord breaking cedars. You've seen a cedar tree. You've seen a large one. 200 years old. The girth of its trunk. That's some serious wood. The voice of the Lord. But breaking mountains and rocks like we saw. God's voice thunders and the waters became an upheaval. There's a lot of great psalms that talk about the power of God's voice. But when he speaks to us, when he spoke to the prophet, it was in a still, small voice. God doesn't harangue us and pound us. Sometimes his word comes across that way where we realize we haven't been seeing it clearly. But there's always that gracious, tender love in there if we're his children. Give me a quiet moment with God's people, with God's truth before us in this kind of a manner, in a bunch of activity, in a bunch of lights, in a bunch of sound, where none of this is ever going to register because our minds are being blasted with so much noise. My greatest and favorite moments with God have always been in the still, small, quiet moments. Come on, you know what I'm talking about. Even when you go to him in prayer and your heart is so full or so overwhelmed, you almost can't speak, and you don't. And yet God's truth is pouring over your spirit. You haven't uttered a word. And yet on your knees before the Lord, you're feeling his love and his forgiveness and his tenderheartedness because his truth is in your mind. Doesn't need any noise or accompaniment. God spoke to Elijah in a still small wind. He demonstrated who he was. I shall be feared. I shall be reverenced. But what Elijah was supposed to draw away from that is, if God is on my side, who can be against me? Why would I fear Jezebel? And why would I be so discouraged because all the Israelites seem to be walking in falsehood and rebelling against the Lord? The Lord is in control of all things, and he's given me a mission. I just need to stick to it. That's what you'll get when you read the rest of the story. But what I wanted you to see is that still small voice. So let's end with two passages real quick. Let's go to Isaiah 30 first. I want to solidify what we said with other places. John and I were talking about teachers in a corner, right, John? Teachers in a corner. Let's go to Isaiah 30. We don't want all of our teachers shoved into a corner, hidden away in the cave, like the prophets in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 30. Is everybody in Isaiah 30? Look at verse 20. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity, there's a type. Physical bread. But this is the bread of adversity. And the water, another type of affliction. In other words, we live by bread and water. I know that's a prison statement, subsisting on bread and water, but that's the general idea in its kernel and substance. We subsist by what we drink and what we eat. Bread and water is just an easy way of saying it.
Amen.
But look at what this is saying. Their daily food is going to be affliction and adversity. Typology. They're going to be subsisting on a difficult and hard life. Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. You'll still have God's word. He'll carry you through those dark days because I'm going to give them my truth and he's going to teach you. And you'll be able to be strong.
He'll give you bread and water for your soul, even though your days are full of the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Look at verse 21. This is the tie-in. Your ears shall hear a word behind you. Think small, still voice. This is the way. Walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. If you read God's word and you treasure it up in your heart, you will find yourself in the midst of difficult times, and in your mind, the Spirit will bring forth those truths. And that will be a voice in your head saying, this is the way. Walk in it. Be not anxious. Ask me, and I will give to you. Forgive, or you will not be forgiven. Comfort, and you will be comforted. Be gentle, and you shall inherit the earth. It will be in your heart and your mind. Follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. I wanted you to see that connection. Lastly, Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, our final verse of the day. Kind of helps have a Bible, doesn't it? Revelation 8, verse 1. I'm only 3 minutes over, so we're in good shape. Do this every day if everybody showed up. There were, you know, we think we're at the apex because we're so technologically advanced. By the way, technology can be an obstacle and a hindrance to spirituality. Everybody should know that. It's not advancement as a society, so to speak, does not necessarily mean advancement as a spiritual people. We're in Revelation 8. My point is that in the past, when people didn't have all of that, preachers actually used to preach every day. There are certain time periods in church history where God's Spirit was moving in a powerful manner. I'm not talking about weird and fantastical, miraculous things. People's lives are being changed. People were finding truth in God's word, and in the midst of their lives, which were still a lot of work, shortened lifespan, those kinds of things, they found joy and hope and life because they found Christ. Mm-hmm. Their circumstances were the same, but they were changed. Mm-hmm. And they were flocking to the house of God, and the preachers preached every day. What a wonderful thing to experience. I'll never experience that. But I look at those men who did, and I thought, wow, what a great life and ministry. Every day they got to share God's truth. What a wondrous thing. Revelation 8, verse 1, final verse of the day. When he opened the seventh seal, he is Christ. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. There are some churches today, I bet I couldn't find a minute of silence. Silence in heaven for half an hour. Everybody still. All the angels, the entire angelic host, not a word. Being deaf, I would love that. I like silence. Most great thinkers do their thinking in silence. Ask them. Read their life stories. They didn't get it. They didn't do it in the midst of tumult and upheaval. Unless they're really multitaskers, they'd have a choice. Ivory tower theologians is not just a phrase. Being locked away in your inner room with God's word is where lives are shaped and formed. Yes, you need to get out with society then and live that truth, but you need to find it in the quiet, deep moments with God. Silence in heaven is one of my favorite verses in the Bible.
Amen.
Folks, you can have, I already mentioned the angelic host, you can have millions of believers in heaven. And I bet we will experience moments where there's not a sound. Christ looking out at all of us and claiming us as his. And we just stand there, breathless awe, not a word. And we just rejoice, probably with tears of joy flowing down our faces. And no one's saying a thing. What's to be said? What are we going to say when we're standing in the presence of Christ? And we'll say, wow, Revelation 8:1. And we're here. In it. And we look around, we see each other. This is it. Wouldn't that be something? I don't picture my arms, my ears being bombarded. And I picture if something is said, I can hear it clearly, without a lot of distractions. Don't you? My best moments teaching in school when all the kids were actually paying attention, sitting up and looking forward. Well, has anybody ever taught a bunch of kids? High school once, junior high especially? Oh my goodness. Wow. Talk about a 24-hour day that fills a week. If you can get them all paying attention and looking forward with their bright, scrubbed faces. Okay, that's a lie. But they're all looking at you and they're hanging on what you're trying to tell them. Those are great moments to be cherished. So all I have for you this morning, do with it what you want. But I hope you recognize the truth and the wisdom in what the Bible has given us. And you cherish those moments, either in a sanctuary like this, or at home or with another believer, where it's a quiet discussion of God's Word, or it's prayer, or it's just sitting together, thinking about what has just taken place in the hand of the Lord.
Amen.
Please rise for the benediction. My country tells me I'm out of time. No sermon should go past 12. I'm not sure who set that law. Prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we quiet our hearts yet again before you now and as we approach your throne, Father, I trust that in our hearts and minds we are kneeling. Maybe sometime we should actually do that physically to help teach ourselves of who you are and remind ourselves yet again that you are everything to us.
Amen.
Father, you are the Almighty for a reason, and we never, ever want to redefine that or try to bring you down to our level in any way, shape, or form. Mm-hmm. May you continue to speak to us through your word with that still, small voice. Father, we can't handle anything more than that. Be not angry with us is a biblical phrase. In forgiveness and tender kindness, speak to us, your children. Speak to our hearts and our minds. And in those quiet moments with you, forge our characters in such a way that we would be living examples of people walking with the Lamb of God.
Oh, hallelujah. Amen.
I'm reminded as we close that Jesus Christ was opposed and mistreated and violently abused and led forth as a sheep to its shearers, yet he opened not his mouth. So much, volumes, we could learn from that example. And yet when he did open his mouth and spoke, Father, may we in quietness and with full attention receive it correctly. We praise you for the opportunity to worship you this day. I trust we go forth encouraged within and in the quiet recesses of our own hearts and minds strengthened by being reminded that many saints have trod this path before us, and in Bible studies and in worship services, singing the great old hymns of the faith, and in the quietness even of prayer, have had their lives renewed and have felt the word continually washing over them and have been fortified to go out into the world, which, Father, is chaotic and loud enough as it is without us adding to it. And may we move through this world being balanced, steadfast, and in our own hearts, recognizing what truly is the calm at the eye of the storm. Father, you promised to be with us even in the valley of the shadow of death. May we trust you for that in all things. May we continue to praise you within as we move through this day. We look forward to being gathered together here again Wednesday night. Praise you for every opportunity to gather together as your people at Logan. Thank you for the life that you've given us in Christ. May we go forth under his banner of love as his ambassadors in his spirit, walking in the steps he's laid out before us. And for that, Father, we would be truly thankful. And all God's people say,
amen. Amen.
Thank you for coming. Thank you for being attentive and quiet.